The French philosopher de la Rochefoucauld was once quoted as saying, "True love is like ghosts, which many talk about, but few have ever seen." Now, that's a pretty heavy statement, and kind of ironic, especially when you stop and consider that from the Bible's point of view, true love isn't true love at all unless it can be seen. Consider these words from the book of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. Writing there, the Apostle John said, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." You see, most of us would agree that love is a really good idea, and maybe that's part of our problem. Our problem with love isn't that we disagree with the proposition. The problem that we have with love is putting it into action. How can we take God's love and cause it to move from our heads to our hearts and then to flow out within our lives? Well, this morning in our continuing study in the book of 1 Thessalonians, in a study that we could call the Love Connection, we're going to see a classic example of love in action. Love put into practice in an unmistakable way. Love that is far greater than words could ever express. As we take a look at this love relationship described here, the love that the Apostle Paul and Timothy and Silas shared with the church at Thessalonica, we'll see three very important insights into how to make God's love a regular part of our lives as well. We'll see first this morning the investment of love. That God's love, real love, genuine love, costs us something personally. We'll discover exactly what that cost is. Secondly, we'll see the involvement of love. That God's love calls us to be involved in the lives of people, to invest in people's lives practically. And we'll discover what that practical investment is all about. Finally, we'll see this morning the infilling of love. We'll discover that when we receive God's love, when we relate God's love to others, not only will it be something that will bless the lives of those around us, but in a real and significant way, it will also bring blessing to us in the best and fullest sense of the term. Let's pray this morning that God shows us the way to make our love not something that just exists in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, we are mindful of the fact that this world is literally starving for love. We think about our own lives, Lord, and really what it all comes down to it, what we've been hungering for and thirsting for all the way along, is that sense of your unconditional acceptance, the amazing grace that you pour out upon us in Christ Jesus. And I thank you, Lord, that you've made that more than abundantly available through the working of your Holy Spirit within us. But please, Lord, teach us this morning not to keep that love dammed up within us, but to allow it to flow out to others. Because as we do, we'll discover the meaning of your promise, that if anyone is thirsty, they could come to you and drink. For the one who believes in you, as the Scriptures declare, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. May that living water of your Spirit, of your unquenchable love, flow through us. Teach us to walk in that way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians, you know that this is a very exciting and dynamic book of the Bible, written to a very much a fledgling fellowship. The Apostle Paul wrote these words to a church that was established over a 3 to 4 week period that he had in the city of Thessalonica. Paul was literally chased out of town by his persecutors, even though he wanted to spend a lot more time with the Thessalonians. Evidently, God was able to accomplish some amazing things in a short amount of time, because this was a fellowship that truly was hitting on all cylinders for the glory of God. They were an on-fire church. If you were with us last week, we saw the aspect of being an on-fire church that relates to fellowship in general. You know, we hear the term fellowship, it's easy for us to write that off as a Christian cliche. Some people even define fellowship as any gathering where a bunch of Christians gather together and drink that Red Death punch they always serve at those sort of gatherings. But fellowship, from God's point of view, is far different than that. Fellowship, from God's point of view, can best be defined as God's love served family style. And if you're with us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we saw this family dynamic described by the Apostle Paul. True fellowship, from God's point of view, first of all, leads us to cherish one another as a mother cherishes her young. It calls us to charge one another as a father would charge and instruct his children in the ways that they should live their lives. And finally, true fellowship calls us to relate to one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord, especially when times get tough. You know, your brother or your sister always has your back. Well, that's exactly what was going on in Thessalonica. They were being persecuted like nobody's business. But that persecution, rather than scattering them, was drawing them closer and closer together. And so that family dynamic was in play. Well, how did that family dynamic translate itself then into action? That's where we pick things up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 17. And there we read, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." Now, notice these very simple verses can tell us quite a bit about the depth of love and relationship that Paul shared with the people at Thessalonica. Notice these words right off the bat in verse 17. "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, not in heart, in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire." The word "taken away" in the original language carries the idea of being made an orphan. It is that kind of a cutoff that Paul was speaking of there. And notice how that theme of family kind of continues. We've talked about the role of spiritual mothers in the body of Christ and fathers in the body of Christ and brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. But now we see a situation where there seemed to have been an orphaning taking place in the body of Christ. Paul said, "I was cut off from ministering to you like I wanted to. And so I desire to be back with you with great desire." The word is incredibly emphatic in the original language. And you know, if you are a parent of children, you know that the idea of being cut off or separated from your kids is something that motivates you like nobody's business. I don't know how many of you parents out there have ever had the unenviable experience of being in, say, a department store or a shopping mall. And there you are, and your kids are right there, and you know, you feel like you're doing a great job supervising the little rugrats, and you get distracted for just a second comparing one thing or the other or trying something on, and you look around and boom, they're gone. One or the other of them has just absolutely vanished. Now, the worst starts running through your mind. I mean, you immediately go into this vision of your child's face showing up on a milk carton someplace. But then something even more embarrassing takes place. Inevitably, you're looking around, and if you can't find them over the PA system at the mall or at the department store, here, "Would the parents of Sean Richards please come and pick him up?" Now, when you hear those words, take it from me, you don't want to react right away, because all the other people in the department store are thinking, "Oh, what kind of awful parents must they be to let their child get away like that?" So you got to play it cool for about 30 seconds and then wander on over to the front desk where you pick up the kid. But there is no more dramatically intense emotion than that awful feeling you have when your child is separated from you. And that's how Paul felt. He intensely desired to be back with the Thessalonian church, to shore up their faith. Now, what was keeping him at a distance? Look at verse 18. "Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." Now, very interesting. Paul lays the blame for his not being able to get back to Thessalonica squarely at the feet of the wicked one. Now, how did Satan hinder Paul? We really don't know. It might have been because of the persecution that was taking place. It might have been because of an illness. It might have been for 100 different factors. But circumstantially, Paul was prevented from going back to Thessalonica and shoring up these people's faith by Satan himself. Now, the word here is very interesting. The term hindered. It's an athletic term. It was a word that was used to describe something that would take place in the races that they would held in the ancient Olympics. If someone would literally cut in on someone else, cut them off so as to hinder their progress or to cause them to stumble or fall, they would use this very same term to describe what had taken place. Well, a great example of someone cutting in or cutting someone off, hindering someone, happened back in the 1984 Olympics in Los Angeles. I don't know how many of you remember this. But one of the classic examples of hindrance of all time took place when arguably one of the greatest distance runners this country has ever produced, Mary Decker Slaney, finally had the opportunity to run for the gold medal in 84. You know, in 1980, we boycotted the Olympics in Moscow, and she was in her prime then. But here was her great opportunity to show the world the full measure of her potential. Well, the race began, and as Olympic races will often be, it was quite tactical. They weren't running as fast or as hard as they could. They were jockeying for position, a very strategic race. And because of that, all of the competitors were kind of together in a bunch as they went around the track. Well, you probably remember what happened. A South African runner named Zola Budd cut in on Mary Decker Slaney. And as she cut in, and Zola Budd was easy to spot because she ran barefooted, she came into contact with Mary Decker Slaney. Mary Decker Slaney lost her balance and ended up tumbling onto the track. Oh, the film was dramatic. She just writhed on the ground, seemingly in pain. She wasn't injured, but she realized that in a race of that nature, on that level, to fall down and then to get back up and get into the race was almost futile. There was no way that she could win the gold after that had taken place. She was hindered in that race. Well, that's exactly what Paul is describing in terms of Satan's involvement in preventing him in getting to Thessalonica. And doesn't this raise a very key issue for us as believers? What role does Satan play in our lives? Now, there's two extreme schools of thought that usually come to the surface among Christians when the idea of the wicked one is brought up in the Word of God. Some believers, and I think this is particularly a phenomenon in our culture because we tend to be very rationalistic, very scientific in our minds. We don't tend to think of things in terms of the supernatural, very naturally. But we tend to think of Satan as sort of an afterthought, sort of a principle. Yeah, he might be out there somewhere, but, you know, I guess I'm just not really sure he's involved with our life. And a lot of believers will go through a good portion of their Christian life acting as if there is not an adversary for their faith. Well, the Bible says that we should not ignore the wicked one. In fact, Satan is very happy when you ignore his presence because then he is allowed to go about his business in your life without any hindrance. But the Scripture tells us in the book of Ephesians chapter 6 that we do need to be aware of what's going on, especially in the spiritual realm. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Hey, the Scripture makes no bones about it. Satan is alive and real and here on planet Earth. He is a fallen angel of great power. He is not God's equal. As a matter of fact, he is a defeated foe. Jesus defeated him when he died on the cross and rose from the dead. But that does not mean that he cannot create great havoc within our lives. Now, normally Satan's approach is not the full frontal assault. He doesn't come knocking on your door dressed up like the guy on the Underwood deviled ham can. He rather likes to work in the shadows. He's a strategic thinker. He evaluates your life and my life and looks for weaknesses that he can exploit. If you've ever wondered why, seemingly, time after time after time, you are presented with circumstances that tend to lead you into temptation, well, congratulations. The wicked one and his principalities and his powers have set the stage. Now, Satan can't force you to do anything. We can't buy into that cop-out that says, the devil made me do it. But he can set up circumstances that can be quite appealing to the weaknesses of your flesh and my flesh. And as such, we need to be aware of what he's doing. And so one extreme distortion of doctrine about the devil is to ignore his presence. The other extreme, however, are those who not only accept that Satan is alive and real, but they seem to be obsessed about the idea that Satan is alive and real. The people you run into who, you know, see Satan behind everything. I mean, they look around and they look at other, even other believers, and they say, demon, demon, who's got the demon, you know? I mean, every error of the flesh that they fall into, they go, oh, well, that wasn't me. That was a demon of alcohol. That was a demon of nicotine. That was a demon of cussing. I saw a book one time where they even talked, they had all these different demons that supposedly were afflicting believers, and one was the demon of disco fever. You know, I've seen some people dance, and it tends to make me believe that, well, that's something else, but the fact of the matter is, some people become very much obsessed on the wicked one, so much so that I've been around people who, when they pray, spend as much time talking to the devil as they do to God. Well, the Scripture never tells us to do that sort of thing. The Scripture never tells us that the secret to living a victorious Christian life is to go through 12 steps to deliverance and have some demon cast out of your life. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and you are indwelt by God's Holy Spirit, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 says that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It doesn't say greater is he that is in you than he that is in you. It doesn't say that your soul is somehow like gone condo and God's got one side and Satan's got the other. No, when you are a believer in Christ, you cannot be possessed or demonized or whatever term they're using in the books these days. But the fact of the matter is, Satan is a foe that needs to be resisted. How can we resist Satan without becoming obsessed about Satan? Well, probably the single best scripture that really lays out the essence of spiritual warfare in as practical a sense, I think, as we can find in the Word of God, is found in the book of James, chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. You want a spiritual warfare seminar in four verses of Scripture. Here it is. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Now, two things to really be aware of here. Number one, we can resist the devil. Although he is an enemy of great power, understand this, Jesus has defeated him. As Greg Laurie, a Calvary Chapel pastor, put it so eloquently, when Satan comes and knocks on your door, you send Jesus to answer it. Now, how do you resist the devil? Okay, we can resist the devil. How do you resist him? Is it by standing around and insulting him and calling him names all day? I mean, I see these people on TV and they seem to think that that's the way to do it. Hey, Satan is happy if you are spending all of your time casting your objections on him. Why? Because as long as you're standing around insulting the devil, you're not talking to God. Notice what verse 8 of James chapter 4 says. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. You want to drive Satan crazy? Draw near to God. Seek the Lord. Cause your walk with Christ to become firm and strong. May your thoughts and may our thoughts and our interests not be in what the wicked one is doing, but what the Lord is up to. I'll tell you what. Probably the best thing to do if you are a soldier under command is not for you to try to figure out what the enemy is doing. Your job is to follow the orders of your commander who knows what the enemy is doing. That's what the Lord calls us to do. That's how we can be victorious in spiritual battle. But it doesn't mean that we won't encounter spiritual battles. It doesn't mean that we won't see opposition from principalities and powers circumstantially opposing the work of God. Even the Apostle Paul saw that. So much so, he was hindered from coming to the church at Thessalonica. Why did he want to go and see these people so badly? Well, look at verses 19 and 20 of 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." Now, do these sound like the words of an indifferent individual? Do these sound like the words of a person who's kind of like, well, you know, I can take or leave hanging around with these people? No. These are the words of a person who was sold out for the welfare of those he had led to Christ. Notice Paul's joy, his crown of rejoicing, was the Thessalonians in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. The term crown of rejoicing is very interesting. The word crown there is the Greek word stephanos. It referred to a victor's crown, the olive wreath that was given to the winners of events in the ancient Olympic Games. But that wasn't the only function of the olive wreath crown. If you were to be set aside for special notation, special dignity for some great deed done for the benefit of a city, they would also give you the stephanos, the victor's crown. Notice, if you want to be wearing the victor's crown in heaven, what you have to be is invested in the lives of people. You know, we've said this around here quite a bit, but it bears repeating. There are only two things that you and I can encounter in this life that will last forever: the Word of God and people. And so if you want to have a reward, an investment that is going to pay off forever, it only makes sense for us to be investing ourselves in those two things. You know, it's so funny. We in our culture tend to put great stress on having possessions. But the Bible, God's point of view, lays great stress on relationships with people. I mean, if you really want to see what lights heaven's fire, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, we read these words beginning at verse 1. "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear Him," referring to Jesus. "And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So He spoke this parable to them, saying, 'One man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or one woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it. And when she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Do you understand what it takes for heaven to throw a party? What causes the angels to rejoice? It isn't some great accomplishment on our part. It's one person who turns their life to Christ. Do you realize that when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, heaven threw a party in your honor? The angels rejoiced. Why? Because the angels understand something that I think sometimes we don't really grasp. They see the big picture. They realize that when a person gives their life to Christ, something eternal has taken place. A person who was heading for a Christless eternity is now going to be with the Lord forever. A person who was destined for hell itself is now heaven bound. If you can't get amped about that, you're just not thinking biblically. You see, that's what we need to be investing in. Because I guarantee you, someday when you stand before the Lord in heaven, probably two things are really going to blow your mind. I know two things will probably blow my mind. I should just speak for myself. Number one, I'll be amazed that I'm really there. I'll just be captivated by that thought for a while. And then the other thing that I think is going to be mind-blowing are seeing the people there that we had the opportunity to influence toward a relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, that's the only thing that's going to matter then, isn't it? not your TRW, not how much you got to pay in taxes next year, not, you know, whose class you're going to be in next semester. None of these things are really going to matter at all. All that's going to matter is that there are people that were lost who now are found for all eternity. And that's something worth investing in, gang. What are you investing in? You know, God has given us the precious gift of time. Did you realize that? You know, our lives are a finite resource. I know that sounds strange because most of us don't think of our lives in this way. But take it from me. I do a lot of funerals. And at funerals, for the most part, the people who are the guest of honor at the funeral really didn't think they would be in that place even a month before it happened. But there they are. Their life has come to an end. The amount of time that they had to spend on earth was a finite resource, and the last second ticked, and that was it. You see, that's happening to us, whether we realize it or not. God has given us the gift of time. He has also given us the gift of free will concerning how we will use that time. And you know, like any other gift, say you received a monetary gift, someone gave you some cash, you'd have an option with what you did with that monetary gift. You could either spend it, you could waste it, or you could invest it. And you know, when you invest a gift like that, it becomes a gift that keeps on giving. You know, it's funny. On the internet this week, I was sent an email, and you know, the email system on the internet, I think, is a fascinating thing because really, I think it just serves to make sending chain letters to one another more efficient in our culture. That's pretty much what it does. But every once in a while, someone will send you along a good one. And this one kind of blew me away. They said, you know, here's a lesson in economics. If a year ago you spent $1,000 and bought Nortel stock, or you spent $1,000 on Diet Pepsi, at the end of this year, if you took the Diet Pepsi cans and recycled them, you would have come out ahead of where your Nortel stock is at this point. I mean, some things that seem like good investments really aren't paying off. And you know, isn't that how life works? You know, we think, oh yeah, you know, I need to share my faith, and I'll get around to that just as soon as I get, you know, my garage cleaned up. Well, I guarantee you, no angels will rejoice when your garage is cleaned up. Some will say, oh yeah, I'll share my faith, you know, just as soon as I, manage to take care of, you know, things at the office. You know, I'll get a few projects done, then I'll devote myself to that. Hey, have you ever noticed something? There's always another project, isn't there? There's always something else that needs to be done. Where are you investing your life? Paul invested his life in these people. He said, man, you're our joy, you're our glory, you're our crown. It's about people, gang. It's not about possessions. It's not about prestige. It's about people and the principles of God's Word. Paul grasped that. And that's what made his life so fantastically used by God. We're talking about him almost 2,000 years after the fact. Wow. That's what real love does. Real love causes us to invest our lives in the right places. Well, that sounds well and good, you know? But how did that work out practically? You know, Paul expresses all this deep passion and deep commitment to the Thessalonian church, but what did he actually do about it? Well, take a look at chapter 3 in verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, he writes, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. I think it's fascinating that the Scripture tells us now, one of the things that was outstanding about this on-fire church at Thessalonica was that they were persecuted. They were suffering for their faith. And some of us are suffering for other things even as we speak. But the thing that made them on fire for the Lord was they were going through hard times. Isn't it funny how hard times do that for us? Hard times have a way of chipping away all the window dressing and causing us to focus on what really matters. Hasn't that happened to us as a nation over the last few weeks? Boy, what an amazing thing it has been to see billboards up all over the place and government officials exhorting us to pray for our country. We've gotten back to what really counts. I hope it lasts, but what a refreshing thing it is to see. Well, that's exactly what was going on at Thessalonica, and Paul was concerned for them. Remember what caused Paul to have to leave Thessalonica after spending 3 Sabbaths there? It was because there was a persecution posse on his tail. And you know, Paul realized something. Even though he had been sent down to Athens and was one city ahead of these people who wanted him dead, he realized that those very same people who were after him would also be after those who would follow him. And so he was worried about what was going on at Thessalonica. He was worried that they hadn't had enough time to really put their roots down into their faith, and that when these blows came their way, they might just bail. He said, when we could stand it no more, we could endure it no longer. You know, we think about the Apostle Paul. We think about Acts chapter 17. Boy, you want to read how God used a man tremendously. Read about what Paul went through when he was in Athens and the opportunity to share the gospel that he had with the best and brightest minds from the entire Roman Empire while he was at Athens. But do you realize that even while he was using that opportunity, his thoughts kept going back to Thessalonica? His thoughts kept going back to this fledgling church. How are they doing? What's going on? What did he do about it? He sent Timothy, his right-hand man, the best that he had going, to go down and check up on what was going on in that fellowship. And Timothy went down there, and notice why he went. He went to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. The word to be shaken in the original language is very vivid. It is a picture of a dog wagging its tail. Have you ever run into a person with a tail-wagging kind of faith? You know, one minute they're on fire for the Lord and just doing all this tremendous stuff, and the next minute, bam, they're cold as ice, and you'd never be able to discern them from someone who was just never born again at all, and, you know, they're just kind of back and forth, and they're back and forth. The one thing that I've noticed about people that have that kind of tail-wagging faith is that normally what they've got is a faith that is founded on feelings, or on an experience, or on a fellowship, but not on the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now that is a key issue. Because if your faith is founded on the fact of the resurrection of Jesus, then no matter what comes your way circumstantially, it doesn't change that fact that Jesus rose from the dead in a moment of history. Do you know why you believe that? Do you know why you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Do you know the historical data and the background? So overwhelming, so faith-building, that our Jesus rose from the dead, not because we feel like it or because it appeals to us philosophically, but because it's a fact. When you've got that, you've got real strength. When you don't have that, however, you are at the mercy of circumstance. Because when circumstances come your way, when God's not playing by your rules, man, a lot of people bail on the faith. Well, if your faith is based on feelings, you go, oh, yeah, you know, I received Jesus. That's this great feeling in my heart. Great. I'm all in favor of great feelings. But what happens when you don't feel that way anymore? A lot of people say, oh, yeah, I guess I was a Christian, but I lost it somehow. They lost the feeling. They didn't lose the Savior. Some people put their faith in a fellowship, you know, and they go, oh, wow, all these people around here really believe in Jesus, and they're such wonderful people. I guess I'll believe, too, until somebody in that fellowship gives them stink eye for what they were wearing at church on Sunday morning. Oh, well, I'll never come back there again. Their faith's over. One foundation will not fail you. One way to get off the tail-wagging faith patrol is to keep straight on because your faith is founded on the fact of the resurrection. And you know what? That's what real maturity in Christ is all about. And a mature Christian, as someone who knows a lot of Bible verses, other people will say a mature Christian is someone who sat through a lot of sermons. They've just been around a long time. Still others will say that a mature Christian is someone who's involved with 15 different activities or good works, or put something in the agape box every week. But you know, the Bible, I think, has a far more simple yet penetrating definition of what real maturity is. Maturity in our walk with Christ, please grasp this, gang, is all about consistency. It's about staying the course. It's not about being high one moment and down the next. It's about keeping straight on line. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a passage that is devoted to the fact of the resurrection of Jesus. The very last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, after Paul has made this masterful presentation of the reality and the necessity of Jesus' death and resurrection, and the destiny that is ours because He lives, sums all of this up in verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58 says this, "Therefore, in light of all of the fact of the resurrection and what it means, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." These are words of consistency, are they not? Steadfast, immovable, always abounding. That's what real Christian maturity is all about. And Paul says, that's what I want for you guys. I don't want trials to throw you for a loop. I don't want persecution and affliction to ruin your faith. Oh, is it a challenge? You better believe it's a challenge. The Word of God pulls no punches about the fact we need to be ready for that challenge. Look at verses 4 and 5. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3, 4 and 5, "For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." Paul said, we didn't kid you. We shared the gospel with you. We didn't present to you the gospel of Jesus that goes, hey, accept Jesus and all your problems are over. And every once in a while I hear a well-meaning believer or ministry make those kind of claims. Oh, yeah, come to Jesus and you're on easy street. I only wish it were true. The fact of the matter is when you come to Jesus, your problems are not just no longer over. You've got a whole new set of problems you never even dreamed of to deal with once you've come to the Lord. One of them is persecution. Persecution. You know, I've got some good news and bad news for you guys this morning. Which do you want first? I'll give you the bad news. The bad news is persecution's coming your way. Consider what the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a promise. You know, when I first got saved back in the groovy 70s, there used to be this book called the Jesus Person Pocket Promise Book. I don't know if you ever saw one of those or not, but I used to really love that, you know, especially as a young believer because, man, when you needed some quick encouragement, you could just whip that open any page and they'd have all these great verses. I will never leave you, never forsake you. And, you know, my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory. Oh, yeah, that's great. That's right there. You know, 2 Timothy 3:12 didn't make the Jesus Person Pocket Promise Book for some reason. But it's a promise. You're going to suffer persecution in this world. And it shocks us, doesn't it? You ever been persecuted for your faith? Well, if you're a genuine believer, you have. I'm not talking about being persecuted because you're obnoxious. I'm not talking about being persecuted because you come to work and start speaking in King James English. Or you know, chasing people around with your huge family Bible and say, listen to me, I'm going to tell you the way to heaven and you're going to hell. You know, I mean, I'm not talking about being persecuted for being a weirdo. But just because you love Jesus, just because you belong to Him. You know, it's funny, you don't have to go looking for persecution. It's going to come looking for you. I remember my first bout of this after I got saved. It was so shocking to me because, you know, here I become a Christian and you know, the Word of God was making so much sense to me. And you know, I used to be the one who gave Christians grief. I mean, that was one thing I used to love to do. And here I am a believer and I was starting to study Genesis and starting to see how God, as the creator of all things and the Bible's view of origins, made so much more sense than the evolutionary stuff we've been force-fed from the time I was knee-high to a grasshopper. And I remember sitting in this biology class in high school and our professor was going off about some, oh yes, evolution's been proved and here's the peppered moth and that proves it and all this stuff. And by the way, the peppered moth is a fraud and that's another whole talk. But, you know, he's going off on this thing and I just kind of rolled my eyes and go, oh, man, I can't believe he believes that. I just kind of said it almost to myself, but I said it out loud. Well, my lab partner in this biology class was this girl who, well, dare I say, was kind of an MIA from the Summer of Love. I mean, She was one of those people that didn't really survive Woodstock, you know, with everything intact up here. And I mean, she just really antagonistic towards Christians. I didn't know that till that moment. But, you know, when I said that, she said, "What? What did you say?" I said, "Well, I can't believe he's saying that. I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. You're not one of those born-again weirdos, are you?" I mean, at the top of her voice, and everybody in the class is just staring at me now. And she proceeded to call me every name in the book, cursing and swearing like a sailor, telling me to do some things which are not anatomically possible because I belong to Jesus Christ. And I was just stunned. I was just taken aback. How could something like this happen? And you know, here I was, and I looked around the classroom, and here were my friends, or the people I thought were my friends, the people I used to hang out with, and instead of them saying, "Hey, you know, chill out, mellow out, you know, what's wrong with you?" They're all sitting there going, "Yeah, she's right, you know, you really are, you know." And I was just stunned. I walked out of that classroom, and then suddenly it dawned on me. Persecution. I've been persecuted. Wow. I'd like to tell you that was the last time that's ever happened to me. But you know, if you walk with the Lord, hey, if you are the light of the world in a world that prefers it dark, if you are the salt of this world in a world that prefers things rotting and decaying, you're going to get some people going to try to take you out. They're going to try to shut you up. They're going to try to shut you down. They're going to try to get you to the point where you don't stand for Jesus anymore. That's the bad news. The good news is this. John chapter 16 and verse 33. This one, however, did make it into the Jesus Purse and Pocket Promise book. John chapter 16 and verse 33 says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Hey, what keeps us going in persecution? What keeps us sharing in a world that's telling us to shut up? We know who we believed in. We know that He's overcome the world. We know that when He rose from the dead in a moment of history, all of His promises, including John 14:19, "Because I live, you will live also," are completely valid and trustworthy. That is worth standing for. That's worth suffering for. And you know what? Let's face it. In this world, nobody gets out of suffering, do they? I mean, the office heathen who likes abusing you because of your faith, the professor, you know, with the tweed jacket and the elbow patch and the pie, well, you know, all these clever myths and all of this stuff. Who could believe this stuff? All of these people, that relative of yours that just loves to get your goat because you're a Christian, all of these people, guess what they've got in common with you? We're all going to suffer in this life. The great playwright Oscar Wilde was once quoted as saying, "The statistics on death are most impressive. One out of one people die." And that includes the office heathen. And that includes the professor, and that includes your relative, and guess what? That includes you and me, if the Lord tarries. We're all going to suffer. It's coming our way. But if you're suffering for a reason, that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? If you're suffering for something that is true, something that is right, something that is noble, that makes all the difference in the world. One philosopher put it this way, "He who knows the why of life can live with any how in life." The message of the gospel is very, very plain. There's a price to be paid. And again, Paul said, we didn't pull punches with you guys. We told you persecution was coming. But notice what the result of all this was. Paul was worried sick for that church. He wondered if they could stand up under this onslaught of persecution. But look, in verses 6 and following, we see a miracle described. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you have always good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect that which is lacking in your faith." You know, here we see a very important insight into the whole idea of our involvement with others. The ultimate payoff is this. Our involvement with others, it's our glory. It's our joy. That's how Paul looked at it. you know, you really want to worship God? You really want to say I love you to the Lord in the best and fullest possible way? You know, one of the wonderful things that is going on right now is there is just this amazing move of God's Spirit among young people in worship. I mean, there are people who are 19, 18 years old who are writing beautifully insightful and deep worship songs. I mean, I haven't seen anything like this since the Jesus movement in the 70s. And it's like Generation X is discovering what it means to come before the Lord and pour out your heart before Him and know that intimacy with the Father. And I think that's a beautiful thing. Because if you've drawn close to God in worship, if you've had the Lord touch your heart and just fill you to overflowing, maybe you've been in a situation or a circumstance where God had blessed you so much and you're just singing to the Lord and expressing your love to Him and you're lifting your hands to Him. But maybe if you're like me, you find yourself saying, this is all great, Lord, but I just feel like it's not enough. In light of what you've done for me, I just don't feel like I'm quite doing it. You know, I'm quite saying enough. Well, how could you ever say enough to God for what He's done for us, first of all? But secondly, I think one of the reasons that God kind of gives us that sense of almost lack of satisfaction when we're just kind of into our worship deal. Not that He is down on that at all. No, He loves it when we praise His name. But the other side of it is there's got to be more to saying I love you to God than just the fruit of our lips. It's got to be the fruit of our lives. The guy who learned that in a really interesting way was Simon Peter. In the Gospel of John, chapter 21 and verse 15, Jesus, after His resurrection, had this very interesting conversation with His speak first and think later disciple. John chapter 21 and verse 15 says this, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Now notice, here we see the grace of God. Remember, Simon Peter was the guy who denied he even knew Jesus three times. God gives him graciously the opportunity to reaffirm His love, not once, not twice, but three times. But notice, every time Peter reaffirms his love, what does Jesus say? Great, Peter, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, take care of my flock. Hey, you really want to say I love you to God in a way that will bring a face to the smile of our Lord? Care for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Care about them. Get involved with them. Don't be a arm's length kind of Christian. That's where it's really at. That's what God really desires to see in us. And it's such a beautiful thing when we just keep it that simple. When we love each other. You know, when you are parents out there, probably understand the logic of this. What really blesses you? Is it when someone comes along and gives you a nice gift? Or when some relative of yours comes along and does something really wonderful for your kids? There's nothing that touches your heart more than that, right? You know, God feels the same way. I mean, it's one thing for you to stand up with your arms upraised and I love you, Lord. And God says, oh yeah, I love that. But what really lights God's fire is when we love Him enough to love His kids, to love your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Paul discovered that. And Paul discovered it in a very practical way. Well, where do we get this love from? I mean, this is a tall order, right? You know, I mean, we probably all heard the old expression, I love humanity, it's the people I can't stand. You know, and the church would be a great thing if it weren't for people in it, but that's what we've got to deal with. And, you know, let's face it, people are as obnoxious and stubborn and difficult to get along with as you yourself are. I mean, that's what we're dealing with. Where do you get the kind of love to invest in people like this that has these kind of internal implications? Well, look at verses 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. You know, the first insight into real love expressed is you got to be there with people to love them. You got to be there. You got to show up. 99% of being able to love people is showing up. And that's why we get together as a fellowship. You know, it's not just to sit here and to hear a lecture about the Word of God or to sing a few songs and I'm out of here. No, it's to gather together with other believers. It's to build relationships with each other. And you can't do that by yourself. You know, when you finally understand that, it answers a question a lot of new believers kind of go through, and maybe old believers too. You know, well, why can't I just worship God on my own? Why can't I just go and spend time, you know, up in Mount Lemmon and worship God? Oh, yeah, you can. You sure can. Oh, why can't I worship God out on the golf course on Sunday? After all, God's name is mentioned out there quite a bit. And, you know, well, that's another story. But here people say, well, why do I need to go to church? Here's why you need to go to church. Because you have blessings from God to give that no one else does. God wants to use you in the lives of others as no one else can be. You see, I've got gifts and you've got gifts, but they're different gifts. God gives them to each and every one of us, and it's only as we come together that the whole is ministered to. Hey, let's face it, I know what it's like getting up on Sunday morning. I bet I get up earlier than you, especially you 11:15 people, you know. And I know that some mornings it's much easier to think, oh, I think I'm just going to hang out at Bedside Baptist with Pastor Pillow and Deacon Sheets today. I'm going to meditate for a while here, and, you know, God and I will have a great time later. Very, very easy to fall into. Why come to church? Why be a part of it? Because God wants to use you to bless someone else. And unless you understand that, you just never quite get it about church. I've run into people who say to me, well, I used to go to church, but I didn't get anything out of it. You know why you didn't get anything out of it? Because you never gave anything to it. God wants you to give. And a marvelous thing happens when we start to give. When you start to give out of the fullness of your heart that God is doing within you, you discover that as you give out of that fullness, there is suddenly space within your heart for God to fill. And He begins to fill you up more and more and more. And your walk with the Lord becomes exciting and dynamic because God looks at you and says, there's someone I can trust with my word. There is someone I can trust with the gifts of my spirit because they aren't keeping them to themselves. They're blessing other people with them. Be there. Show up. Key to showing the love of God. Verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Oh, here we see the secret. Here we see the key. Christian love isn't something I work up. Christian love isn't a feeling that you try to get into with the right worship songs, the right format, or, you know, the right decor in a church. Christian love is something that you have to receive as a gift from God's hand. And the good news is this, it's a renewable resource. In the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, you've probably heard this before, maybe even sung it. God's mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. You see, God has a gift of love that He wants to give to you to share every day. But you can't live on yesterday's love. You can't live on yesterday's manna, can you? You need God to fill your heart today. I need God to fill my heart today. And when I look to God to fill my heart today, when I look to the Lord to be the one who meets that need today, I discover that I have a resource to be able to reach out to others with that just won't quit, that just won't fail. And you know, the beautiful thing about this is if you are in a place where God's love is filling your heart, where it's overflowing and changing the way you deal with people, it's causing you to reach out, it's causing you to be the one who sees someone new in the fellowship and spends some time encouraging them. It causes you to be the one who pulls aside someone who looks down and asks them if you can pray. It causes you to be the one who makes the sacrifice to make someone's life better, even in very practical expressions. When that begins to happen, you know what happens to you? You realize you're a walking miracle. I'll tell you, as a pastor, I've had so many people come up to me and say, well, how do I really know that I'm saved? And there are some ways to know that you're saved. You've got to know the promises of God's Word. It's a great way to know that you're saved. You know, you've got to persevere in your faith. That's a great way to know that you're saved. But the ultimate proof, positive, that you can know that you know that you know that you're saved is if the love of Jesus Christ is flowing through you. People that receive that love and people who relate that love rarely will come up to me and go, wow, you know, I'm encouraging other people. I mean, people are being touched and they're growing in their walk with the Lord. Do you think I'm really saved? No, that's not even a question, of course. Because God's working in you. God's working through you. That's the secret of love. That's the secret of real fellowship. That's the secret of a church worth being a part of. His church. Because God has called each and every one of us to be those conduits of His goodness, the conduits of His grace to one another. Let's pray and ask the Lord to make us just such people today. Father, as we come before You, we're so thankful and so grateful that You love us. And Lord, this is love, not that we loved You, but that You loved us and sent Your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Thank You, Lord, that we have that sure foundation which will never fail us. And Father, I pray for those who are here, perhaps those who made being involved with church sort of a selfish thing. I pray that You would cause those walls of selfishness to break down, that they would seek out to be an encourager, to be a comforter of others, to be in the church everything they'd always wanted everybody else to be in the church, and so be a blessing from Your hand. I pray for those who perhaps are here but don't know the love of Jesus, that this idea of God filling us with love and overflowing our hearts just seems so strange to them, Lord. I pray they would not leave here today without simply praying and saying, Lord, I need to be saved. Forgive me for my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person You want me to be. I believe Your Son died and rose again to make that happen. And Father, I pray as well for us as a fellowship, that we realize that fellowship is far more than just hanging out or being in the same place or going through the same routine. It's a relationship with You. Lord, You said in Your Word, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. For the one who believes in Me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. May You fill us and overflow us. May this be a place where the thirsty can find that living water, where the weak are understood, where those who are wounded can be healed, and where those who are strong can seek to abound even more in sharing Your love in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.